The following message, "The Lord Seeks David, His Lost Sheep," was based on 2 Samuel 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 11th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. The 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Follow along with me, please, as I read aloud the opening 25 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidah because of the Lord. Excuse me, Jedidiah, because of the Lord. David had sinned greatly. He had taken a loyal soldier's wife, and seeking to evade being found out, he had arranged for the soldier to be killed. The baby conceived in his adulterous act was born. But David still had not owned his grievous transgression. His soul was in a horrible state. There had not been vital, warm fellowship between David and his God for many months now. David was ignoring the estrangement. If he was conscious of it, and he must have been on some level, he was suppressing the truth of his spiritual state. He was evading God. He was seeking to stifle the voice of conscience. He was just in a horrible spiritual condition. And if the 32nd Psalm reflects upon this period, and many think that it does, David was suffering psychosomatic problems, which is to say he was having real physical issues in his material frame, material issues that were rooted in spiritual issues from his non-material realm. There were deep spiritual problems in his conscience, in his heart, in his soul, and they were wreaking havoc on his inner person in such a way that he was in a bad way physically. Guilt was gnawing at him. His hypocrisy mocked him. An unregenerate hypocrite can sometimes live quite comfortably, just not losing any sleep over the fact that just lives a double life of hypocrisy. When the person's unregenerate, he may well be in a state where it just doesn't bother him much. But that cannot and will not be the case with someone who's been truly born again. They may be living a double life for a period of time, but they cannot escape the misery that will accompany that life when the soul has indeed been renewed above. A true child of God cannot know real joy when their heavenly Father is frowning upon them and vital communion has been deeply interrupted. In the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, the verb rendered send or sent is used more than 10 times. There's a whole lot of sending going on in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David sins. Bathsheba sins. Joab sins. There's a lot of sending going on. Significantly, chapter 12 opens with the words, then the Lord sent. God was watching all the events that transpired as depicted for us in the preceding chapter, chapter 11. God was watching, God was displeased, but now God is going to take action. We would expect the Lord to punish His child. Good parents do that, don't they? They discipline their children when they have gone egregiously astray. Our parents don't just say, well, I forgive you, I love you, let's go on. Parents that are wise, parents that are God-like, discipline the children that they love for the sake of their correction. We would expect God now to act with discipline, and He does. But you miss the main message of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And indeed, you miss the main message of the entire Bible if you fail to see that this chapter is not so much about God's justice as it is about God's grace. It's a message of recovery. It's a message of God helping the helpless, of God being kind to the undeserving, of God being determined to rescue those who in themselves are hopelessly ensnared and entangled in sin. Earlier, the Lord rejected David's predecessor, King Saul, for his ongoing defiance of the Lord. And one of the most significant aspects of understanding the reign of King Saul, the first king in Israel, was that though God clearly had chosen him, and though God equipped him to be king, God rejected Saul. And the message of 2 Samuel 12 and what follows is that God would not and does not reject King David. He restores him instead. He pursues him in love. He forgives him. He goes after this sheep that had wandered so, so far from the fold. Well, consider the narrative by way of one main point. What God's grace did. What God's grace did. Think with me about four things that God's grace did as it's portrayed in the narrative that is before us. God seeks with amazing grace this lost sheep. In the first place, God in grace pursued the impenitent David. What did the grace of God do? God pursued in grace the impenitent David. As we've noted, David had not sought the Lord. It's not just that David had defied God in an unusually heinous way. Many Christians go through this world without ever committing adultery, and you certainly don't expect a Christian to ever commit murder. David had committed heinous sins. But what is exacerbating the situation is that David has not sought the Lord in the aftermath of his grievous sins. He is a sheep who is lost, and he is not looking to get back to the fold. He is not looking to get back in touch with the shepherd. He's not asking God, help me, rescue me. He is seemingly satisfied on some level to remain as is. But though he was impenitent, with at least some 9 months having gone by, the baby conceived in his adulterous act has now been born. But God in grace pursued the impenitent David. The passage begins, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord had a message for David. David was not seeking a message from God. It's doubtful that he was reading the Old Testament scriptures at this point. If he was, it was entirely in an externalistic fashion. But God was now seeking David. And so he sends his prophet Nathan to him. To use the language of Galatians 6, verse 1, the Lord sent one who was spiritual to restore one who had been overtaken in a trespass. What we have here is a microcosm of the entire Bible story. We're reminded of the big picture. What happened in the beginning? God places Adam and Eve, his son and his daughter, in a garden paradise, giving them access to every tree in that garden paradise. They could see the sights, they could smell the fragrances, they could taste the delightful flavors. It was all for them. There was one tree, however, that they were not to eat from. If they ate from that tree, they would die. You know the story. Our first parents defied God. They revolted against God, partaking of what God had forbidden. But then making matters worse, they did not humble themselves before God, seeking Him for forgiveness, asking Him to please have mercy upon them. Instead, foolishly, rebelliously, they seek to hide from God, seek to evade Him. What's the story of the Bible, y'all? The story of the Bible is of a God who does not say, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here. Right? The story of the Bible is, I'm going to come after those who will not come after me. And God graciously pursued Adam and Eve. And in those first words spoken subsequent to the fall by God, Genesis chapter 3, there is included a word of promise that there would come forth from their union, specifically from the woman, there would come a descendant who would crush the serpent's head. A message of hope, a message of rescue, a message of deliverance. God was determined that the story that He had begun was not going to end with failure and with loss and with damnation. There would be something greater that would unfold, something that would shine more brightly against the dark backdrop of man's having revolted against him. The special promised descendant of Eve is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who came to crush the serpent's head. And Jesus delighted when he was on earth to portray himself as a shepherd who willingly goes after sheep that are lost and who finds great, unparalleled joy in finding those who were not seeking him and bringing them home. God is like the Father whose prodigal son had left the house intentionally, defiantly, and had thrown away his share of the inheritance. God is like that father who every day, perhaps going up on the rooftop, was looking, hoping for some sign of that lost boy coming home. And God is the kind of God who runs to embrace that penitent son, welcoming him, celebrating the wonder of the one who was dead, having been made alive. The salvation of the Bible is not something hidden on a high mountain. It can only be found by those who are bold enough and persistent enough and hungry enough to climb every mountain and ford every stream. The salvation of the Bible is God the Son leaving the safety and the glory of heaven to come after lost, helpless, guilty sinners and coming to rescue them. God so loved the world that he did what? He sent. That's the whole message of the Bible. God sent to go after the guilty and the helpless. We have a microcosm of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sent. In the second place, God in grace convicted the impenitent David of his sin. He didn't just send his word after the impenitent one, but he determined that his word would be made effectual, whereby his child would be convicted over his sin. Rather than leave David in a hardened, hypocritical state, the Lord granted to David, by way of the effectual working of his spirit, the ability to see his sin, the ability to own his sin, the ability to confess his sin for what it really was. We know from the New Testament that one of the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit is to convince of sin. John 16, verse 12. Jesus said, I'll send you the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin. That is a statement that we should often pray in, brothers and sisters. Jesus, you said, this is why you would give us the Holy Spirit. You said explicitly that he would convince people of their sins. We live in a world where natively people grow hard in their sins. They're indifferent in their sins. Lord Jesus, please, by your Spirit, do as you said. Convict people of their sins. That's exactly what God did in the heart and in the life of King David. His heart was gripped with the sense of the evil he had done. And this experience of conviction came by way of the Word of God via the prophet, impressing upon David how much God had loved him and how much he, in response, had despised the Lord. That's kind of the two main throngs of the Word of God as the Spirit brings it home to David. The Lord's love for David is expressed very clearly, emphatically, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And incredibly, God says, if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. You know, what a testimony to the generosity of God. You're the king of Israel. I have lavished blessing upon you. And if you had indicated to me that was too little, I was ready to give you even more. I have loved you, David, in very tangible ways, in very evident ways, in conspicuous ways. I have demonstrated the reality of my affection for you, my commitment to you, my thoughtfulness towards you, my generosity towards you. David, however, in his lawless actions and attitudes, had despised the Lord. This is the note that is emphasized in terms of how David had responded to God's great generosity. Verse 9, 10. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And it was this very point that was brought home so poignantly through the parable that the prophet Nathan was led to employ with David in trying to get a hook in his conscience. And you know the story of there being a rich man in a community that had many flocks and livestock. And then there was a poor man who had no flocks, no herds, just one lamb. And that lamb wasn't livestock. That lamb was family. That lamb was a cherished pet. That lamb sat with the man at the table and would drink from his cup and eat from his plate. And it was like a daughter to him. It was a beloved member of the family. And Nathan speaks of someone from afar coming to visit the rich man. And the rich man, rather than choosing from the vast herds that he has out in his pastures, he goes to the poor man's house and steals that man's precious lamb and grills that lamb for his guest. It's not so much that it's an act of thievery as it is an act of heartlessness. There's a certain cruelty in it. There's such a hardness that is displayed, a certain meanness that comes to expression. You took what was precious to someone else. You've got 1,000 head out in your own pasture, but you take what I had given to someone else, someone who was so precious. And David's indignation is so stirred, he evidently believes that Nathan's speaking of a real life situation. And his anger is so stirred that his own implanted sense of justice just comes to the fore. He still has the ability to respond with moral outrage to such evil. And he says, we got to deal with this man. He needs to be severely dealt with. And then you have the classic line from Nathan, "You are the man." That's exactly the way you acted in this situation toward a loyal soldier, Uriah, and even worse, it's how you acted towards the God who has been so incredibly kind to you. You've despised him. Conviction overwhelmed the king. He did not deny the charge. He made no excuses. He made no effort to shift the blame. These are very significant points as we reflect on this narrative. There is no excuse that is made. There is no pointing the finger at someone else. There's no effort to mitigate the accusation that has been brought against him. If you look back at 1 Samuel 15, you see a vivid contrast in how King Saul, David's predecessor, had responded to a prophet of the Lord coming to him and saying, in effect, "You are the man." Because King Saul is full of excuses. He's got 10 good reasons why it's not so bad that he spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, even when God had told him to eliminate all. There's nothing of that kind of religious superficiality in David. David knew that he was the man. And David simply says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You remember back at the very beginning when God graciously confronted Adam and Eve. What is so instinctive to our fallen race? I mean, it is natural to you. It is natural to me. It is like breathing. It's just our default mode. We don't have to stop and think about this. It just comes. It came right to Adam and Eve. You know, God confronts us and we immediately respond with blame shifting. You know, the woman you gave me. She gave me, and I kind of ate. And the woman joins in, the serpent. It was the serpent. We see the grace of God at work in David having the humility to simply say, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he may have said more. The Bible oftentimes doesn't record the full of what is conveyed in a given situation. But there are times, I think, when genuineness can be underscored by saying less rather than more. Sometimes you don't need three chapters of confession, but just like the publican pictured in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, sometimes it's sufficient to simply hear a person say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And sometimes you can't say much more than just, "God, forgive me. I've done wrong." And David is speaking with that kind of godly simplicity. In the third place, the Lord in grace forgave the now penitent David. The Lord forgave him. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Verse 13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." If there was only one verse in the whole Bible that you committed to memory, one strong candidate for that verse would be 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remember Pastor Martin talking years ago about there being three verses that a Christian should just wear out. And that was one of them, 1 John 1:9. That's a go-to verse. We sin so often, we need to go back again and again. "God, you've promised that if we confess our sins, that you would be faithful and just to forgive our sins." God's full pardon was immediate. He did not require a probationary period of David. He did not specify a path of penance through which forgiveness could be obtained if David would but get through flaming hoop A, flaming hoop B, flaming hoop C. God does not try to define a degree of remorse that David has to feel, that if you feel this badly about what you've done, then I will forgive you. God doesn't speak in those ways. God simply says, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." Adultery and murder were both capital offenses in Israel. The law called for offenders to be executed. But David is not only forgiven, he's also given a judicial pardon of these capital offenses. He would not die for his lawless deeds. But someone else, however, would die in his place. Nathan declares that the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." And we're reminded that the wages of sin is always death. And that while God is full of grace and the most loving person of all, that God is just. And He will not leave the guilty to go unpunished. And in His righteousness and in His moral integrity, He demands that sin, being the evil that it is, He demands that it be punished by way of death. And the story of the rich man's heartless stealing of the poor man's only lamb reminds us that true morality includes indignation over evil. And God was angry. God was greatly displeased. He was angry over what David had done. Gross injustice had happened. And God forgave, but not in such a way as just to say, "Okay, we'll just sweep this under the rug and we'll just go on as if it never happened." No, the son of David dies as a result of David's transgression. And there was no atoning significance in that son of David dying. But there would be atoning significance in the greater son of David. The only way that forgiveness could be given freely to David at this point, and the only way that forgiveness can freely be given by God at any point to any sinner, is that God sent His own Son into the world to face and to experience the death that our sins deserve. God never forgives anyone without death being, without justice being satisfied. And so even now, God has in his mind, a son will die to take your place, David. And that would be the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his substitutionary, atoning death, forgiveness would be gloriously free, but it would also be very costly. Well, in the fourth place, the Lord in grace chastened the now penitent David. The Lord chastened the now penitent David. Verses 9 and following. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So the death of the son conceived in the adulterous act is the first expression of God's chastening, but it is certainly not the last expression. It's the only immediate chastisement that comes. And perhaps viewed from one angle, it was a mercy for that child to die and to leave this world, because other sons of David would prove to be monsters of lust and of violence, would live wicked lives, leaving a wake of wreckage behind them. So from a certain angle, it may have been a mercy to this child to leave this world when only 7 days old. But while the death of the child was the only immediate judgment, the prophet Nathan does announce that other chastisements were coming. It would not be pretty. And the punishments that the prophet identifies pretty much provide a table of contents for the next chapters of 2 Samuel. Chapter 13 all the way through chapter 20 is going to give us the ugly, painful story of the consequences that reflected the holy, gracious chastisement of God over his servant who had so despised him and acted in a way that brought such reproach upon his holy name. David, in the remainder of his days, would experience a large measure of conflict, heartache, and shame. And most of that would come within his own household, in his own family. Clearly, there was an element of retribution in the announced chastening. The punishment would fit the crime. David would reap according to what he had sown. Now, we should remember, and it's important to remember this, that David's sins were peculiarly heinous, not simply because he was a Christian, but because he was the most prominent Christian of his generation. He's one of the most significant figures in the whole of redemptive history. And wherever God gives extraordinary privilege, there comes with that a greater accountability. We need to remember that. David is not an everyday Joe Christian. David was the most prominent believer of his generation. God gave him unusual privileges. He had a big target on his back. He was injured, and there would be serious consequences to his transgression. It is crucial, however, to note that David responded to this message from the Lord as a man who understood that the Lord is gracious. And that's the most significant aspect of this sub-narrative about David responding to the announcement that his son would die, the child conceived in adultery, that child would die. He responds by this protracted period of fasting and laying on his face before God. Days go by in which David will not eat. He will not be comforted. He is in a season of extraordinary seeking of the Lord. And he tells us in the narrative that the reason why he was seeking God in that way was his belief in the graciousness of God. He in no way has the thought that God owes him the child. He in no way is approaching this as kind of twisting God's arm behind his back, as if you owe me this child. You can't visit me with this severe of an affliction. I don't deserve this bad suffering to happen in this life. He's not trying to manipulate in God in any way or hold him in a hammerlock.
He is pleading with the Lord in the belief that God is so gracious that even though he's committed adultery, and even though he's committed murder, and even though he's allowed months to go by where he was impenitent, not confessing his sin, even with all that, God is so gracious that he might relent from what he spoke of doing, as he would later do in the life of King Hezekiah. You remember the story where the word comes that he's going to die, that his life will be cut short, and Hezekiah sought the Lord, and God granted him his request and extended his life. And David, I mean, it's incredible when you stop and think about it. I think in his case, I would just want to cover myself with a big bag and just you know, be filled with the sense of shame and feel that there's nothing I can ask God to do for me. David's not being presumptuous. He's a man who believed in the kindness and mercy of God. I have a God who is willing to do things that I completely don't deserve. Maybe he'll spare the life of my child. It's significant that he responds to the announced chastening in that way. No complaining. No self-pity. No murmuring about how unfair it is. Believing afresh in the graciousness of God. How much better it is to be chastened than it is to be abandoned. How much better it is to have God come after us, even though his transforming work in our lives is painful, than to have God let us go. Why is 2 Samuel 11, the preceding chapter in the Bible? I mentioned in the preceding hour that the passage doesn't tell us why God allowed David to descend to such depths. And we don't know. But we can say this. It is a powerful reminder to us that what Israel needed then and what we need today is not Christian heroes so much as we need a Savior. It just made it very, very clear. King David, for all of his good looks and for all of his musical ability and for all of his military abilities, King David is not the answer for Israel. That was just made in your face obvious. Israel, you need someone far greater than David. And y'all, that's true for me and you still today. There is a place for Christian heroes and people that we really admire and people that we lean on in some measure. But ultimately, the only person that we can absolutely lean on is Jesus Christ. And there's no one in this world, among fallen sinners, there's no one that we ultimately can look to as our rock, as our refuge. So the passage certainly reminds us of that. The passage, I'm sure, for many people over the centuries, over the millennia, has been a help as a warning. Watch out. Watch out. Isn't that one of the main reasons that God has given us the Old Testament narrative? Through the transgressions of people like David, it's a billboard that's being held up. Don't think that you're better than them. Don't think that it can't happen to you. Don't presume that you'll never face strong temptation. And if you do, surely you'll be able to sail through without yielding. I'm sure that many people have been helped through the centuries, meditating on this passage and taking it as a warning to themselves. I need to take heed, lest I too fall in ways that would bring reproach to my God and would bring great injury to my reputation, to my own soul, and to those whom I love most and who love me most. But I think the greater benefit of the passage is that for centuries and for millennia, God has used this narrative to impress upon people that he is able and he is willing to forgive the greatest of sinners, There's something especially heinous about a Christian man acting in this kind of way, about a Christian leader acting in this kind of way. It's bad for an unregenerate person to commit adultery and to murder, certainly, obviously. But it's more grievous when a Christian would act in such a defiant way. And it's even more grievous when a Christian leader would act in such a grievous way. And I think that throughout the centuries, I know that God's people found unspeakable help. Perhaps some have taken it in a presumptuous way to think, well, if David did it, I can do it too. The devil works in that kind of way. Sinful hearts work in that kind of way. But among the people of God, there's been an immense amount of comfort that God forgave David when he did this. God will forgive me too. God means what he says, that if we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And ultimately, that's the only answer for us to be delivered from the guilt and from the power of sin and temptation. You can have your spiritual disciplines lined up, and you should. And you should pursue them. You should pray. You should read. You should meditate. You should have close fellowship. You should go to church. There are a lot of things that you can do, should do, in fighting against sin. But the only thing that will ultimately save me and you from the power of temptation is the grace of God that loves His people so much that even when we do yield to temptation, and we do at times, and even when we make a mess of things, and we do at times, that He has a love that is greater than our evil. That's good news. That's where there's hope, in the midst of realities that otherwise would drive us to despair. Do I think that in myself that I've got the wherewithal to outdo the writer of Psalm 23 in knowing God? I don't. And you don't either. But there's a God in heaven who has the wherewithal to rescue us from our sins. Do you know Him? Are you clinging to Him? Are you following Him with gratitude that He has loved you as He has loved you, despite all that we have been? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the marvel of Your grace towards sinners like us. We thank You for each and every one of us here that has been brought to believe in Jesus, that our chains are gone. We've been set free. Our God, our Savior, has ransomed us. We thank You, O God, for the way that mercy has been showered down upon us, forgiving us of all of our sins, no matter what we've done, no matter what we have been, the things that no one knows about save You. We thank You for how completely Your blood, Lord Jesus, washes the believer from every crimson stain. And we thank You that the same grace that forgives brings power to no longer live under the dominion of sin, but brings an emancipation whereby we can walk in a heavenly path. We thank You, O God, that even when we have gone astray, that time and again You have sought us so as to restore us. We pray today, Father, for those who perhaps are unable or unwilling to pray for themselves. And we ask, O God, that You would keep showing Yourself again and again to be the great shepherd who rescues lost sheep for the sake of Your glory and for the sake of our everlasting good. We pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.